This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
There are no lights in the windows. It may be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so absent to help in our time of trouble? And then he goes on. Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Doesn't all the evidence suggest exactly the opposite? What have we to set against it? We set Christ against it. But how if he were mistaken? Almost his last words may have a perfectly clear meaning. He had found that the being he called Father was horribly and infinitely different from what he had supposed. The trap, so long and carefully prepared and so subtly baited, was at last sprung on the cross. The vile practical joke had succeeded. What chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers H and I, H his wife, offered and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnosis, by X-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path, time after time, when he seemed most gracious, he was really preparing the next torture. That is not the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis. But that's a real man suffering real grief. Accusing God, not only of being absent, but of not being good. Why do things like this occur? Where is God in all of this? This is a question that people have been asking for a long time. In fact, theologians have a word for this very line of inquiry. It's called theodicy. Theodicy is either a defense of God in the face of great evil or just searching for God in the presence of great evil, because there's a problem. We talk about an omnipotent, an all-loving God. And how can that God permit this kind of evil and suffering that we experience and that we see every day? Those two things seem irreconcilable to us. And if you're asking that question, if you're in that kind of crisis, the kind of crisis that Lewis was in, you're not the first person and you won't be the last. The people of Jesus' day and time were asking the same kinds of questions. So for the rest of my time tonight, we're going to talk about theodicy and response. If we turn back to Luke 13, it's interesting to note that both of the tragedies that are talked about here, and we're going to walk through each of them, but both of them are reported nowhere else. The only evidence we have that either of these things happened is actually here in Luke's gospel. So the first thing that he talks about, this is the people that were in a crowd with him. These people came and they said, "Hey, how are we supposed to deal with the Galileans, people from the region of Galilee, these Galilean Jews, whose Pilate's soldiers came and killed as they were going to the temple to offer their sacrifices?" Like, were they just more sinful than everybody else? Did they have this coming? How are we supposed to respond to that? It's interesting to note, or just to remember, that Jesus was considered a Galilean because he grew up in Galilee. And here Jesus is, a Galilean, heading from Galilee to Jerusalem with a band of followers. In this period of time, that was not a good look. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he writes about Pilate, and he says that one of the things that Pilate did to keep the order and the peace in Judea in this time period was he had to put down all these Galilean revolts. There were all these like groups of Galilean Jews that would rise up and try to like provoke and pick at Rome. And Pilate would put them down, violently crushing them. And it seems like that this is maybe another example of that. Maybe this was a group of people who were going to lead some sort of revolt or protest. And as they came into the temple courts, Pilate's guards were waiting for them. Think about Jesus and his band of people must have felt as they're coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, and somebody's like, hey, did you hear the news? Like, Pilate just killed a bunch of Galilean Jews on their way to Jerusalem, or once they arrived in Jerusalem. Was this a warning for Jesus? Was it a veiled threat? But they want to know why. Why, Jesus? Why did this happen? But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Jesus' response was to tell them another story. You see, the Jews, their kind of way of dealing with theodicy was to try to locate the sin somewhere that caused the suffering. You look back at the book of Job, and we have a great example of this, right? Like in the book of Job, you have this wealthy man who has everything taken from him, and he's reduced to just this pile of like weeping human flesh. And he has these friends that come alongside him. And if the book had ended right there, it would have been a great story of how to be compassionate with someone who's suffering in grief. Because his friends come alongside him and they sit next to him for days. And then they start talking to him. And they ruin it as soon as they open their mouths. Because they start to try to extrapolate some sort of theology around Job's suffering. Because it doesn't make sense to them. And so they keep asking him questions. What did you do? Do you have some sort of unconfessed sin? Did somebody else in your family sin? Because they're looking at the destruction, the tragedy that he's been beset with, and they say the only way that we can make sense of this happening to you is you did something to bring it upon yourself. And this is the same thing that the people that are traveling with Jesus are asking. What did they do? What was their sin? And Jesus, sort of preempting this question, says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than you? No, they weren't worse sinners than you. I tell you what, unless you repent, you're going to perish. And then he says, what about this other thing that just happened? This big tower in the wall of Jerusalem had just fallen down, the tower at Siloam, and it killed 18 people. So what about those 18 people that died? This is Jesus throwing it back at them. What about those 18 people who just died? You think they were worse sinners than you? They weren't worse sinners than you. But I tell you this, repent, or you are also going to perish. He doesn't answer the question of why that tragedy happened in either circumstance. Another one of my favorite authors is Henry Nouwen. He wrote this great little book called Here and Now. And he actually talks about this very passage in Here and Now. He talks about the questions that we ask God in the face of tragedy. When Jesus heard that 18 people had been killed when the Tower of Siloam had fallen down, he was asked whether these men and women were worse sinners than the others. They were not, I tell you, he said. No, but unless you repent, you will perish as they did. Jesus shows that the victims become our evangelists, calling us to conversion. Were the Jews who were killed in the gas chambers of the Nazi concentration camps more guilty than we are? What about the Maya Indians in Guatemala who were kidnapped, tortured, and executed by the military, and the millions of Africans who starved to death? And what about those who did the killing? These are the questions from below, the questions we raise when we want to figure out who is better or worse than we are. But these are not questions from above. These are not God's questions. God does not ask us to define our little niche for humanity over and against other people. God's question is, are you reading the signs of your time as signs asking you to repent and be converted? What really counts is our willingness to let the immense sufferings of our brothers and sisters free us from all ignorance and from all judgments and all condemnations and give us a heart as gentle and humble as the heart of Jesus. We spend countless hours making up our minds about others, an unceasing exchange of opinions about people close by or far away. It keeps us distracted and allows us to ignore the truth that we ourselves are the first ones who need a change of heart, and probably the only ones whose hearts we indeed can change. And then he goes on to write about freeing ourselves from judgment. That maybe we're asking the wrong set of questions when tragedy occurs. What did these people do to deserve this? Jesus' take on theodicy here is that this tragedy exists in the world because the world is broken, not because the people who suffer the tragedy deserve it. A better response than what did they do to deserve it, Jesus says, is repent. And Jesus' response is hard. Repent or perish. When I hear that, I think of like people with signs on the street corners. Or I think of like John the Baptist. Isn't that Jesus' cousin's job? Like the repent or perish guy? Jesus is the love guy. He's the mercy guy, not the perish guy. So what did he mean by these words? Well, repent is this word that means to change one's mind. Sometimes people talk about it being this 180-degree turn. But that means if you repent twice, you're right back where you were. So it can't be a 180-degree turn. Rather, it's a reorientation. It's taking our gaze off of whatever is not God and putting our gaze back on God. That's repentance. So when tragedy happens, what is the first thing Jesus tells us to do? Look back at God. Look back at God. And what about perish? Is this a threat? Are we going to be struck down? No, this is sort of an eschatological, a big fancy word for meaning big, like end of time kind of stuff. This is a big eschatological truth. Is that we could perish at any moment. We could be utterly destroyed at any moment. Jesus is saying that our repentance is urgent. Snapping our focus back to God is not for something for tomorrow. It's not after we get through this thing, because we don't know. We don't know when we're going to be the victim of great tragedy, because it's not about what we bring on ourselves in those circumstances. It's about being and living in a broken world. And so when we see these tragedies, the invitation is to repent and do it now, because we don't know what the future holds for us. The other lectionary readings for this week seem to call for urgency and caution as well. The Old Testament prophet that's paired with this gospel passage in Isaiah 55, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And the epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. "So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall." Take stock now. Reorient now. And then Jesus drives this home with a parable of a fig tree, of all things. And you heard it in the story. The fig tree planted in a vineyard, not bearing fruit. The owner says, "Let's cut it down." The gardener says, "Hey, give me a year to fertilize it better, and then we'll see what happens." Fig trees in Judaism have a special place. They're the only tree that's mentioned in the Garden of Eden. It's what provided the covering for Adam and Eve when they realized their own nakedness. And then throughout the prophets, fig trees and vineyards are paired together as kind of like this wealth of the home economy. They're also metaphorically important to Judaism, because fig trees, they give fruit two times a year. And they looked at it as their once and future glory. Jerusalem was a great city at one time. That was the first fruiting of our fig tree, and we will be great again. The fig tree in this parable has a job to do, and its job is to bear fruit. The problem with the fig tree is it's not bearing fruit. It's not doing its job. The owner wants it gone, because the fig tree is taking and not giving anything. It's making it less possible for the vineyard to bear fruit, because it's taking from the soil without giving anything. And this, I think, is a stern warning to us. What are we taking from Christ without bearing fruit? You see, tragedy happens around us all the time. And it doesn't seem fair because it's not fair. This leads to us to ask those questions that C.S. Lewis was asking. Is God even good? So what are the common ways that we respond to tragedy as Christians? Well, they're not that different than the Jews. You reap what you sow. Those people had it coming. We try to make sense of it that way. Or one of the most insidious lies I think we tell about God is that God has some sort of mysterious plan and needs us to go through that tragedy. There's a difference between saying God will redeem your pain and saying God will send you pain. That's not what God does. God doesn't take a child because he needs another angel in heaven. That's a lie. God doesn't send you more than you can handle. Because God doesn't send you that kind of pain, suffering, and tragedy. God will never let you suffer alone. But that's not the same as sending you pain that you can handle. Jesus puts to rest in this passage the idea that tragedy and suffering are directly correlated to one's sinfulness. There still exist the consequences of our sinful actions. Those do correlate. If I drink and drive and get in an accident, the harm I sustain is a consequence. The harm I cause to others is a tragedy. They didn't do anything to deserve that. Evil actions by evil people upon unsuspecting victims are not the fault of the victims. Those people are no more sinful than me. They're no more sinful than you. Natural evil that brings tragedy, that's not the fault of the victims. They're no more sinful than me, and they're no more sinful than you. When there is a tragedy, instead of trying to figure out what the people did to deserve it, we've got to take stock of our own orientation. We need to snap our heads back into focus to the cross. We need to find God there and reorient, repent, and lock our focus back on God. And do so urgently. And in doing so, we'll bear fruit. We'll do what we are made and designed to do. C.S. Lewis, towards the end of his book, starts reflecting upon God again as he has walked further through his grief. He says, "Am I just sidling back to God because I know that if there's any road to H, his wife, it runs through him? But then, of course, I know perfectly well that he can't be used as a road. If you're approaching him not as the goal but as a road, not as the end but as a means, you're not really approaching him at all. That's what was really wrong with all those popular pictures of happy reunions on the further shore. Not the simple-minded and very earthly images, but the fact that they make an end of what we can only get as a byproduct of the true end. Lord, are these your real terms? Can I meet H only again to learn to love you so much that I don't care whether I meet her or not? Consider, Lord, how it looks to us. What would anyone think of me if I said to my boys, 'No toffee now, but when you've grown up and don't really want toffee, you shall have as much of it as you choose'? If I knew that to be eternally divided from H and eternally forgotten by her would add a greater joy and splendor to her being, of course I'd say, 'Fire ahead.' Just as if I could have cured her cancer by never seeing her again, I'd have arranged to never see her again. I'd have had to. Any decent person would. But that's quite different. That's not the situation I'm in. When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather special sort of no answer. It is not the locked door. It's more of a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze. As though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question. Like, 'Peace, child. You don't understand.' Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. And now that I come to think of it, there's no practical problem before me at all. I know the two great commands. I'd better get on with them. Indeed, H's death has ended the practical problem. While she was alive, I could, in practice, have put her before God. That is, could have done what she wanted instead of what he wanted, if there'd been a conflict. What's left is not a problem about anything I could do. It's about weights of feelings and motives and that sort of thing. It's a problem I'm setting myself. I don't believe God said it to me at all. Lewis found reorientation. He found that the only way through his grief was to actually look at the God he was concerned wasn't good. And in that, he found God's goodness, but God's goodness in a very different way. The invitation that we have tonight is one of reorientation, repentance, to use the old word. What has your gaze and your focus? It may not be a tragedy. You may not be trying to puzzle out why somebody suffered something horrible. Maybe you are, but maybe that's not your story right now. But what thing are you looking at that's not God? And can you ask God to clear the path back to him? That's what this slow march in Lent towards the cross is about. It's about clearing the pathway of repentance. I'm going to ask Tom and Megan to come back up. And in the few minutes before we take communion, I want us to spend some time just here in prayer. They're going to play. We're going to pray for a couple minutes. I'm going to close us with a short prayer, and then I'll lead us right into communion. And during that communion time, I've asked for our pastor Cameron and one of our elders, Christy, to be down here, because maybe this time of prayer for repentance doesn't do it for you. Maybe you need someone to pray repentance over you. So during communion, you can find Cameron and Christy down here at the front, and they will pray repentance over you. No words needed from you, just receive their prayers. So as these guys pray, I ask that you invite the Lord to search your heart and show you where you need to turn from something back to God. And I'll close this in prayer in just a moment.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.